Well, we're still in the Gospel of Mark, and we're still in the chapter 4. And we noted last time a significant transition in the ministry of Jesus going from chapter 3 to chapter 4. And so you'll recall, as from a few weeks ago, with the rejection of the kingdom of God by the religious establishment in chapter 3, verse 22, accusing Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul and of casting out the demons by the ruler of the demons, that is, by Beelzebul. They were, which Jesus says is the unpardonable sin. Jesus began using parables to teach about the kingdom of God. And so, starting with the parable of the sower, the seed, the spirit, the snatcher, and the soil, the key to all of the parables, as we saw. So if you'd go to Mark chapter 3, verse 10 for a minute. It says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? So insiders will be given understanding of the kingdom mystery, and outsiders only get difficult to understand parables using familiar terms and expressions, but they won't get understanding according to the plan of God. And we saw that this was set up as a Markan sandwich in which there's two parts. Part A1 starts, and then we have part B, and then it goes back to a similar theme in part A2. So part A1 being the parable in verses 3 to 9, and then the center being verses 10 to 13, which it's kind of like a chiasm. It's pointing to a central point that transcends both parts, and then going back to the explanation of the parable. And we saw that the main point of that whole connected Markan sandwich is that Jesus is the revealer and the concealer of the kingdom mysteries. And the consistent theme of the parables in Mark is the kingdom of God, which is now shrouded in mystery and operates in unexpected ways. There's not going to be a triumphal arrival of the kingdom as the people would like, because there's been national rejection on the part of the religious establishment of the kingdom offer. And so Jesus is shifting his ministry and is using parables not only to, well, basically to teach his disciples. The kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom is different from what the nation is expecting. But of course, the offer of salvation is still on the table for anybody who would respond. And so Mark assembles, actually, there's a number of parables that we're going to look at today that are found scattered elsewhere in Matthew and Luke. And Mark assembled several parables of all of those that were available to make a bigger point. And the message calls for a response in a changed kingdom context. So the response is the same: repentance and faith in Christ as the King, the glorious King, but in the context of difficulty and trial. And not the arrival of the kingdom this time, but the cross, before the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so Mark is going to continue the theme of hiddenness and revealing with these unseen spiritual forces that are acting to build the kingdom of God and call people to respond to the gospel. And so, we saw the parable of the sower last week, and Mark has Jesus shifting briefly from an agricultural parable to a parable of light, which is a fitting topic as a follow-up to the idea of Jesus as being the concealer of the mystery of the kingdom of God. So if you would go with me to Mark chapter 4 and verse 21, it says, and he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put out on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. And so Jesus offers a parable about oil lamps to make a contrast between light and darkness. And of course, light is one of God's favorite descriptions of himself. It illustrates several things about him. First of all, his property of holiness, one of God's key attributes. And so 1 Timothy 6:6 describes God as dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Isn't that interesting? God is so holy that no man can see God, even though he's light, because he's so inapproachable. And the beauty of this is that it requires a revelation, further light, that we might actually see and behold God in his glory and in his holiness. And so light, that speaks to the other element of light. Light also reveals things for what they truly are, and it brings clarity and truth. And so God, as the author of truth, condescends to reveal himself through light. And the English translation that we have hides the fact that Jesus is talking about a specific lamp. One commentator, Edwards, says this would be probably more properly translated this way. Does the lamp come in order that it might be placed under the bowl or under the bed? So Jesus is referring to himself as the lamp, that which reveals. Jesus brings light. And we have the, now we have the complete revelation of Jesus Christ. So I couldn't resist with this image here. You know, you try to stay faithful to the text. We're studying Mark, but there's just so much here. I just spent yesterday afternoon glorying in light. And so we have the image more fully revealed, and it's a favorite expression of Jesus himself. John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it. In Jesus' own words, John chapter 8 and verse 12, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But what's the beauty about going back to Mark's idea of Jesus as the light and the lamp is that it's extreme. His metaphor is extremely nuanced when we consider the purpose and the position of the lamp. And of course, the whole purpose of the lamp is to shine, not to be hidden, not to be put under a basket or under a bed, as verse 21 says. And dealing otherwise would be to deny its purpose. And Jesus's purpose will not be denied. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees are going to try to do that, but they will utterly fail because they can't stuff out. They can't put a basket over the light. But notice also that Jesus says the lamp is brought, implying that we're bringing the lamp into a dark place here. And Jesus refers to, in the very verses here, hiddenness and a secret coming to light. So there's a process of emergence from concealment that the light is coming to a dark place, suggesting that there's a progressive revelation. And that's a characteristic of the Bible. We see progressive revelation of the light, Jesus being the supreme light, of course, as the light of the world. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49? This is a verse, this is a passage we've looked at several times. Isaiah's servant of the Lord, which is, again, if you want to understand Mark, you could study Isaiah chapters 49 to 56, the servant of the Lord. And although it's not explicitly referenced all that much, except in the early opening verses, you'll see a lot of themes from Isaiah, servant of the Lord, played out in Mark. And so in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, it says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. This is Jesus Christ. This is the kenosis. Jesus is emptying of himself to add humanity to his form. From the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Notice the concealment here. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. Jesus' origins are very humble. I mean, he's a Nazarene after all. What good could come of Nazareth, right? And so, in the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. The arrow will not fail to miss the mark, but he's hidden in the quiver of God. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. And of course, this is Jesus as the image, the ultimate image of Israel, because it goes on to speak about the servant of the Lord saving Israel. So this isn't the nation Israel. This is Jesus. So going back to Jesus' idea in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is reinforcing the idea of the mystery of the kingdom of God and his role in bringing light of both revelation, he's revealing the mystery of the kingdom, but also the fulfillment of the kingdom. He is the fulfiller of the kingdom in fulfillment of other clear prophecy from Isaiah. What do we think of? We think of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, which I have up here. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Jesus says, I'm the light. I've arrived in the dark land. That's the allusion that Jesus is making here in the parable. Will we listen with ears and understand what he's saying? And so he has arrived in a dark and doomed land, the kenosis. He is the human face of God. God chose to add humanity to himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Here he is, the lamp. And so furthermore, his listeners would have known, this would be a little less familiar to us because we flip on a switch for a light, but they had, you know, oil lamps were very familiar to them. His listeners would have known that to be maximally effective, oil lamps have to be set on an elevated position. That way they can cast more light here. And so Jesus is referring to it being put on a lampstand. What do? You don't put it under a basket. You put it on a lampstand. Why? To be lift it up. We have to lift up the light if we want to shed the truth or the light on the truth, which adds another element to the light metaphor. Again, I spent all yesterday afternoon just glorying in this, so I hope you'll bear with me a little bit. But, you know, light is frequently also a symbol of God's glory and splendor. We think of God as light, and it's his glory and his splendor, which means that we give him an elevated status, right? He's to be elevated above everything in his glory and splendor. And so to all those who would bask in the glow, do you see God's glory and his light? And so the image of the lamp being lifted up to shine is rich with significance. As the light of the world, Christ is to be lifted up, that his glory might shine on all who believe. The lamp is to be lifted up onto the lampstand. However, this kingdom is mysterious. How is Jesus to be lifted up? He's not to be lifted up as a great conqueror as Israel is expected, right? He's to be lifted up on the cross. So I couldn't help but go to John chapter 3. Would you go with me? John chapter 3. I mean, will we see God's glory in this? And Jesus is being lifted up. John chapter 3 and verse 13 says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the silver serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The lamp has to be lifted up on the lampstand. But this is also a reference to the cross. Jesus is saying, basically, in an oblique fashion, I'm going to be lifted up as the suffering servant of Isaiah, which will be glorious. This is not at all what the people expected, nor what they wanted, which is why they rejected him. And so, verse 15, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. There's the glory of Jesus, that anybody who believes in him would have eternal life through his death, burial, and resurrection. Death on a cross. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Do you see the glory of the cross? Do you see that the light has come into the world and has been lifted up for the sins of the world, that all those who believe in him might have eternal life? How glorious is that? That's the glory of God. That's the mystery of the kingdom, not the kingdom that you or I would have constructed, not the kingdom that Israel wanted, but that's God's mysterious and glorious kingdom. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Why? Because we love darkness. We cherish sin. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. This is so rich. Have you let the light of Christ, the light of truth, but shine on your life to reveal the sin that should stimulate you to repentance? Or have you scurried to the darkness and hated the light? There's two types of people. Mark is saying there's the insiders and there's the outsiders. Here we have those who are children of the light. We have children of the darkness here. That's what it is. There's only two types of people in God's economy. One or the other. And it's all very glorious. And it gets even better than that. I mean, as if that's not enough. In the future kingdom, when the kingdom citizens will experience the full glory of God and all of his glory, he's going to serve as the unique light to Israel and to all of the nations. So Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 and 20, which I have up here, consider, this is the future realization of the kingdom. After the second advent of Jesus Christ, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. They pale in comparison, right, to the light that God is going to bring. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Jesus Christ ruling over the nations in full splendor and glory. We don't need a sun or a moon. His glory will be the light to Israel and to all of the nations. And so to be an inheritor of the kingdom, one has to welcome and indeed lift up the light of the world for how he reveals himself, coming in hiddenness and concealment from obscure origins, but for the sake of sinners, that he might be lifted up and that we might find glory in the cross as his glory radiates to all those who would believe, to and then eventually to enjoy the everlasting glory of God, the only light that we'll ever need in eternity. I mean, it's just so beautiful, right? And it's all hidden there in a few verses in Mark. So the mystery of the kingdom is embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who went from obscure and humble origins to bringing the light, shining it, giving light, and who will eventually be the light in the future kingdom, in a kingdom filled with God's glory. All there in this little parable. Of course, we relied on some additional light, which we have relative to the people that Jesus is talking to at the time. Will we benefit from that as we see the richness and the nuance of God's work? Well, back to Mark 4, verse 23 says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he was saying to them, "Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. The more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." So Jesus again exhorts his listeners to hear verse 23, a reminder that there are hearers and non-hearers, those who understand and hear with their ears, and those who don't understand. Again, the insiders and the outsiders in the mysterious kingdom. So the lamp divides those who love the light from those who love darkness because they cherish their sins. Have you let the light of God shine on your deeds, to inspect your deeds, your attitudes, your thoughts, the inner secrets of your heart, that he might stimulate you to repentance and say, "Jesus alone can save me. I possess no righteousness. My heart is corrupt and wicked. The light of God's word has shown that to me. Jesus alone can save me. He's the light of the world, the Son of God." Well, being an insider doesn't come with religious pedigree, status, or even proximity in relationship or position to Jesus, as we've seen as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. It only comes with hearing, understanding, appropriating, believing the gospel and the mystery of the kingdom as he's unfolding it and sharing it with us as the light. And so Jesus also exhorts them to take care what you listen to, verse 24. We're influenced by what we listen to, right? What we watch on the TV, what we listen to, the earbuds that we put in as we listen to stuff. Are we discerning about what we will let influence us? Which is setting up his next point, which is kind of a strange phrase. What exactly does Jesus mean by saying in verse 24, by your standard of measure will be measured to you, the more and more will be given you besides. I don't know about you, but I found this a little hard to grasp as I was reading it. What exactly is it meaning? I mean, I think you got a kind of a cultural issue here, and according to the commentators I looked at, it's an old Jewish proverb that appeared in a variety of forms. One of the more popular ones was that's an approximation of this: in the pot in which you cook for others, you'll be cooked. And so that's kind of what's being said here. And so Edwards gives a literal translation: in whatever measure you measure, it will be measured to you and will be added to you. So there's an implied standard of judgment. There is judgment going to happen, is what Jesus is saying. And we see, again, two divine passives, as we saw last week in the parable of the sower. God is going to be meting out the judgment according to the standard of measure. It will be measured to you. More will be given you besides, implying that God is going to do the work. And so they're to be careful what standard they are to adopt. And so Mark has Jesus, to really understand what he's saying here, you have to connect it to the next verse. He has Jesus applying the saying to the understanding of the parables in verse 25, which are about the kingdom of God. It says, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So when we put the two thoughts together, we see Jesus seeming to say, if your standard of measure is the kingdom of God as I've preached it, you will have a share in the kingdom and more abundance, more life, more light in this life, and then, of course, future glorious life. If, however, your standard of measure falls short of the kingdom of God as I'm preaching it, you'll have nothing. And even the opportunity that you had will be taken away from you. And so Mark has Jesus reinforcing the message that those who will listen and adopt the correct standard of measure, the kingdom insiders, and will be given more. And those who will not, those who adopt the wrong standard of measure, are going to be left out of the kingdom. Their opportunity to be taken away. And so elsewhere, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. God desires to give abundantly. If we would have ears to hear and receive the light, God will give and give and give. He gives life, light in this life as we mature and grow in sanctification. And then he'll give abundantly in the eternal kingdom to all of those who are the insiders who have received the message. So will you ask and see and knock? If so, you'll be given more light and an inheritance of the kingdom. But if you don't, even that opportunity will be taken away. And the only thing that remains is darkness and hell. Okay, so now we come to a couple more parables that speak to he's going to shift from light to back to agricultural parables, from the insignificant to the incomprehensible. These are characteristics of the kingdom. So Jesus is going to emphasize two different aspects of the growth of the seed, which, again, this is the seed of the gospel that's available to anybody who is breathing to receive the gospel and be converted and be given new life as it grows into an abundant plant. And so Jesus is going to explain how the kingdom mystery works. And of course, he has to use parables because it's not something that we can see or touch or feel. So we have to rely on his revelation of this. The first parable is unique to Mark and doesn't appear in the other gospels. So it's kind of a two-part parable. Verse 26 says, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So verses 26 to 27 present the first part, which emphasizes the mysterious way in which the seed of the gospel works to produce its effect. It's got a mysterious power behind it. And then verses 28 and 29 present the second part of the parable that emphasizes the nature of growth of the seed in the soil, starting in small and humble beginnings and producing great results. What's common about the two of them is the fact that the result is surprisingly productive given what's done. The sower just casts small seed and then look what results from that. So it's astonishingly productive given the simple sowing and the maturing process. Now, could Jesus have used a more mundane picture of the gospel than a seed? I mean, how significant is a seed, unless you're a farmer here? You know, how significant is a seed? I mean, he's not talking about glorious gladiators or victorious Caesars who are going to come in and replace everything. He's saying the kingdom of God is a seed. It starts with a seed. If you want to understand the kingdom of God, don't look at the gladiators or the victorious, you know, strong people, charismatic figures. Consider the image of a seed. And so parable one, or the first part of the parable, I should say, describes the mysterious source of growth. After casting seed upon the soil, the sower goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself doesn't know. Jesus is talking about the unseen work of the Holy Spirit, or if I could borrow the expression of Gerald F. Hawthorne, the holy synapse. Right? The Holy Spirit bringing life to somebody's life, giving new life, completely independent of human activity. The sower sows, but the Spirit is the one who brings life. It's a hidden and mysterious process which we cannot directly observe. And so it's reinforced by the next phrase in verse 28, the phrase, the soil produces crops by itself. This links the two parts of the parables because where he says all by itself, the Greek word automate is the English, we derive the English word automatic. It's automatic. It's without visible cause, without human agency. This occurs by the hand of God, the hidden hand of God working in the life of the seed. And so this is an important reminder that we do not convert people. It's the work of God. We sow the seed. And so that's the other beauty here is Jesus is the ultimate sower. But as his ministry progresses, what is he going to do? He's going to reproduce himself. He's going to send out his disciples as sowers. And then as you and I become saved, he's going to send us out as sowers. And so we're just to recklessly, like in the parable of the soils, cast the seed recklessly with abandon and trust that the Holy Spirit is going to work in people's lives and not argue people into the kingdom. It's not through our own brilliance or articulateness, as much as I'd oftentimes like to believe that, and that I fall into when I talk to my mother about spiritual issues. Go back and pray and repent over that, trying to argue her into the kingdom. It's not going to happen that way. I have to be winsome and loving and trust that I just got to sow the seed and then God's going to do the work. Parents, how about our children, right? We want them so to be believers, but we have to be winsome and loving and sow the seed. And God produces the growth, not us, not us. It's also heartening. You do what the Lord has given you to do, and you just trust him with the results. What a beautiful, beautiful image here. Well, part two describes the process of seed growth in verse 28. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Again, a seemingly mundane picture, not necessarily a spectacular result from the world's perspective. There's nothing here about human glory, dominance, power, just simple, negligible, harmless growth in a fruitful plant that we probably wouldn't even notice unless we were the farmer, right, or the harvester. And that's how Jesus finishes with the purpose and the glorious result, the harvest. Also adding another favorite image of Jesus, who refers in John 4:35 to the fields as white for harvest. He sees unsaved souls. The fields are white for harvest. And then in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 to 38, he's going to exhort his disciples to pray for workers because the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Jesus is raising up sowers, and there's not enough of them is what he's saying. Pray for more and let's be sowers. And of course, the emphasis of these parables is on growth, how it occurs and what it looks like with Jesus sowing the seeds and then eventually reproducing himself to allow others to become sowers with the eventual arrival of the kingdom with Jesus as the mighty harvester, as Edwards would say. And to borrow a quote from him, he says, points out, the zealots tried to force the kingdom on stage by revolution. Apocalypticism hoped by careful observation and reckonings to portend the future. The Pharisees believed that the emergence of the kingdom could be midwifed by scrupulous legal observance. The parable of the growing seed warns against wedding the coming of the kingdom to forecast projections, timetables, and strategies. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus sunders all attempts to capture him in categories, formulas, and agendas. So it is with the kingdom of God. To anchor it to human dreams is to lose it, for God has ordained what no ear has perceived nor eye has seen. The kingdom comes by means that are insignificant by human standards and produces a result that's incomprehensible by human standards. That's the kingdom of God. And as humble and mundane as the mystery of the kingdom is, it's going to produce spectacular results, which is the point of the next and the second parable that we're going to look at here as Jesus continues with the image of the kingdom in parable form. And so verse 30 says, and he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And so in this case, Jesus uses the image of a mustard seed. So I went and I found an image of the mustard seed. You probably can't even see it, but it's this little dot right here on the index finger. That's how small the mustard seed is. I mean, it's almost microscopic in its origins, and it's going to, of course, grow and flourish in the kingdom. And in Jewish thought, the small size was proverbial because it was the smallest. It wasn't the smallest seed, but it was the smallest of all the seeds that were sown in the field so that they could relate to it. And the mustard seed was is an annual plant that within a matter of weeks can grow in Israel to the size height of 10 to 12 weeks. And it becomes massive in a short amount of time. So the parable emphasizes the smallness of the seed growing to the tallest of the shrubs, and it contrasts the insignificant, even enigmatic beginning of the kingdom or beginning of God's kingdom in the heart of a believer, embodied in the presence of Jesus and the greatness of the result to grow to be the greatest of shrubs. And so Edwards goes on to say, the kingdom of God arises from obscurity and insignificance to grow into the greatest of plants. Now, there's periodic Old Testament references to the image of birds nesting in branches. Psalm 104, Ezekiel 17, Daniel 4, Daniel speaks about it to Nebuchadnezzar. And so some commentators suggest this might be a hint to the inclusion of Gentiles, the idea of the bird, because the revelation, I guess, had been given to Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. But this doesn't mean that the church is to be identified with the kingdom. Nonetheless, we do know it is going to be a universal kingdom. Verse 33, with many such parables, he was speaking to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So Mark concludes the collection of parables with a summary and explicit statement about the purpose of the parables. These parables are just some of many such parables. Mark has purposefully collected some parables to emphasize certain themes and points here that we might understand. And so Mark has Jesus, the beauty of the selection of parables that he uses is that he's presenting a full-orbed picture of the kingdom mystery, beginning with concealment and hiddenness and developing through progressive revelation, as we see. having a hidden source of growth, that is the Holy Spirit, and not any human means, expanding through a process of individual growth of the seed of the gospel, producing a mature and fruitful plant, and then a spectacular result. All images that complement the parable of the sower and the seed at the beginning of chapter 4. So again, that's the key parable, and Jesus is elaborating that we might understand further if we would have ears to hear and listen. And for the 10th time in chapter 4, Mark emphasizes the importance of hearing. He was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. So are we listening? Are we hearing? Are we receiving? Are we appropriating? Are we believing? Understanding or failing to understand distinguishes the disciple from the non-disciple, the insider from the outsider. Okay, Mark has taken us through a series of conversations, controversies, and parables, and now stretching all the way back to the choice of the 12 in chapter 3 and verse 13. Now he's going to transport us back to the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum, back to Jesus' ministry. And we're going to turn to, at this point, we're going to turn to a series of miracles, the first of which we'll look at today, and the others we'll look at in future weeks, Lord willing. And so Mark is now going to describe four miracles that show Jesus' sovereign authority over hostile powers. Demon possession at the beginning of chapter 5, which again we'll look at next week, Lord willing. Incurable physical illness after that, and then death. And every miracle of these four demands a response. We're going to look today at the disciples in the foundering boat. They have to choose between faith and fear. And then when he gets to the other side of the lake, in the land of the Gerasenes, where there's a man who's demon-possessed by a legion of demons, the people are going to have to choose acceptance or rejection. And then from there, Jesus is going to encounter Jairus, whose daughter's dying, and a hemorrhaging woman in another Mark and sandwich, and they're going to have to choose between faith and despair. So all of these demand a response that we overcome fear, doubt, and despair to believe and have faith. And so these are not theophanies. This is not God opening the skies to reveal them from above. This is God come in the flesh, the human face of God effecting these miracles, which is what made it very hard for the people to believe. This man, I mean, in chapter 6, he's going to be among his townsmen, and they're going to reject him. They saw his life when he was growing up. They knew that his life was spotless, but they'll still reject him. They see him just as a man. In any case, so we come to verse 35, the remarkable event. It says, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Mark's account is full of vivid details that Matthew and Luke do not recount. It's as if this is an eyewitness testimony, which is what we believe. We believe that Peter was supplying the content to him. So Peter must have been telling the stories around the campfire, and Mark is writing down. You're there. We get to see it. Again, if you compare, you know, Matthew 8 and Luke 8, they don't have nearly as much detail. The hour of the day, the reference to that the disciples take Jesus from the boat in which he's sitting, the presence of other boats, the boats drawing water, Jesus sleeping on the cushion, the disciples' sarcastic rebuke of Jesus, and then Jesus' rebuke for their lack of faith. We're right there. We get to see it. We're in the boat with them. Yet, an accurate historical account is not the only thing that Mark wants to accomplish. He has a greater theological purpose here, which we're going to see as we unfold what's going on here. It would seem from verse 36 where it says, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. It seems that the disciples take Jesus, so he's preaching in a boat in chapter 4, verse 1, and the disciples come along with another boat, and he steps into that boat without even going to the shore so that they can take him off. And Jesus, of course, prompts the departure, saying in verse 35, let us go over to the other side, either to preach there, or more likely because he needed rest, because we're going to find him asleep in the middle of a storm. So he's probably tired and fatigued. So suddenly then there's a furious storm as they're crossing the lake with dangerous waves that engulf the boat, and they're at risk for being swallowed by the lake. And so according to the geography, the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by these really high hills and narrow valleys. And the Sea of Galilee itself lays 700 feet below the sea level in a basin, but some 30 miles southwest of Mount Hermon, which stands at 9,200 feet. So you get this interchange of cold air coming down from the mountain with the warm air over the lake, created huge and violent storms that you know, cause fear even in the most experienced of fishermen. We're going to die. They think we're going to die. These are experienced fishermen. They know. So this is a terrible, terrible squall. But what do we find Jesus doing? Sleeping. This is the only place in the Gospels where it is reported that Jesus is sleeping. Isn't that beautiful? When everybody else is sleeping, Jesus is always going off to pray, isn't he? But here he's sleeping, trusting in the providential care of the Father. Nothing will disturb him. He needs his sleep. It's just so beautiful. Jesus' total confidence in the care of the Father right there. And of course, the panic-stricken disciples, according to Mark, even actually reproached Jesus at his indifference over their peril. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? They only understood who was with them. And of course, we step back and say, come on, guys, don't you get it? But we have to put ourselves in their position. We would be just like them, right? I would be just like them. I won't speak for you, but I would be just like them. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? But here too, we see Jesus' divine humility. He doesn't even respond to the rebuke. Yes, he'll rebuke them for their lack of faith, but he lets it go. He just lets it go here. And says verse 39, and he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush and be still. Rebuke, the word here is mean ordered the wind. And to the sea, hush, be still, actually meaning to be, translation, according to the commentators I looked at, would be muzzled and remain so. And Jesus has used this expression once before in chapter 1 and verse 25 with a demon, be muzzled and let it be so. So it may suggest that there might have been demonic powers behind the storm. We don't know, but it's just interesting that he uses the exact same expression here as he used to cast out a demon. Now, does Satan want to stop him from going to the other side, where we're going to see that he's going to go into the land of the where there's going to be a lot of Gentiles in Gerasenes? There's a lot of Gentiles over there. And of course, a wild man's going to be saved. And Jesus is going to have a testimony of salvation. So is that what's behind it? I don't know. In any case, we do know that at his command, the wind died down because it became perfectly calm. And how did the disciples react? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I mean, the disciples went from being afraid, verse 40, Jesus's word, to becoming very much afraid, which is an appropriate reaction when you've encountered the divine who created the elements and controls those elements, proving to us that fear casts out fear. There's a healthy fear. The fear of the Lord should cast out our fears over our circumstances, things that we would think would otherwise destroy us. The verb became very much afraid is from the Greek word to have awe. It's a cowardly fear. Literally, they feared a great fear. Now, shouldn't it be obvious to them at this point? They've been with Jesus to see his teaching, his command of the crowds, his capacity for dealing with the religious establishment, and his absolute authority over all the physical and spiritual forces in the universe. But they still don't understand him completely. And so Mark's bigger point here is that Jesus can only do Jesus can do what only God can do. And that's the bigger theological purpose here. Would you go with me to Psalm 107, please? You see, they're responding to their fear in this event, but it's ultimately a further revelation to the insiders, the disciples, right there in the boat, a greater revelation. This is God's grace to them. He's going to cast out their fear that they might fear him. And after, I can imagine, afterward, the event, I'm reflecting, this should take them back to Old Testament scriptures, like Psalm 107 and verse 23. Consider how, again, a pious and believing Jew would consider, you know, the disciples in the boat would consider what Jesus is saying, what Jesus just did. Did they go out? Take out their Bibles and read Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. And were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Do you think maybe they went back and said, wow, this is who this is? And so thus a further revelation of himself. But there's an even clearer example in the Old Testament, right? Can you think of another example in the Old Testament? Doesn't this event sound familiar? In which some sailors were powerless, encountering a frightful and life-threatening storm that's to serve as a sign of the sovereignty of Yahweh and Elohim, a sleeping passenger, a prophet of God, no less, who seems bafflingly unaffected by the storm, astounded questioners who are firing off pressing questions like, come on, how can you be sleeping at this time? A mysterious passenger who offers a very unlikely solution. Anybody else thinking of Jonah here, right? Jonah is a type of Jesus Christ. And this would take them back to that image there. Consider Jonah as a type of Christ would have pointed readers to the ultimate manifestation of God's grace in this event, the historical event that took place that day on the Sea of Galilee. Think about the comparison. The storm produced a crisis of fear for the sailors, and the fear leads to a greater fear. They feared the Lord. The solution was not one that they would have predicted. Jonah told them, toss me in the ocean. I mean, is that going to calm the storm? And it does. And the event stands out as producing faith in pagan, idolatrous sailors. And the storm is ultimately a sign of God's sovereignty to these pagan sailors, validating the message of the mysterious passenger. And of course, Jonah is a type of Christ, which is what should have spoken to them. And yet, if he's a type of Christ, he's as much and more so by way of contrast. Consider Jonah the man versus Jesus the God-man. Jonah was doing it in a state of disobedience. He was escaping the will of the Lord. Jesus is in a perfect state of obedience. That should have spoken volumes to them. Jonah hates those that he was called to minister to. He hated the Ninevites. Jesus came to seek and save the lost in love. And of course, Jonah is merely God's representative and expresses to the sailors what need to be done. Toss me into the sea. Jesus commands the sea to hush and be still through his word. And so that event should say, wow, how much more glorious Jesus is than Jonah. But of course, this is Jesus's fresh revelation of himself to them. He does rebuke them for their lack of faith, but he preserves them through this event to reveal himself in a new way. Now they have the fear of the Lord. They weren't described before as having the fear of the Lord. They now have the fear of the Lord. And so, given all the evidence of Christ's life, shouldn't they have known? And they say, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But Jesus is dealing with them graciously. He's revealing himself further. And so when Jesus rebukes us for our lack of faith,
We have to ask, I believe, help my unbelief. May I fear you, Lord. And so this is a faith-building revelation. Again, Edwards, this will not be the last time Jesus questions the disciples' lack of faith. The disciples may indeed be insiders, but they don't yet fully understand Jesus, nor can they until the cross and resurrection. Jesus does not reproach the disciples for their lack of knowledge, however, but for their fear, the Greek word for which means losing heart or cowardice. The real threat to faith comes not from lack of knowledge, but from doubt and fear. And a major point of Mark's gospel is that they will not ultimately understand him until he goes to the cross. They're going to be clueless until he goes to the cross. But you and I have the benefit of the full revelation of Jesus Christ. So how will you respond to the question, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Do you understand? Have you listened? Do you understand the kingdom of God? Do you understand the King, who he is? Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And I want to step aside for just a second to let someone who's far more capable of describing who he is and how we should respond. This is an excerpt from Dr. S.M. Lockridge's famous Seven Ways King sermon that he gave in Detroit in 1976. Who then is this? Let me share with you what he says.
The Bible says my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meager. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah, that's my king. That's my king.
That's who this is, that the wind and the sea obey him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you chose to lift up Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ chose to step down
from the glories of heaven as the Son of Man to be lifted up that his glory might radiate to all those who would believe. He died for the sins of the world, and all of us who respond in repentance and faith can be like that seed. And we know that you caused the growth. Father, if there be anybody here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, may they listen and hear. And for those of us who are believers, Lord, rebuke us for our lack of faith, and may Jesus become more and more precious to us every day. May we realize that this is the King. He's the hope of our salvation, the Alpha and the Omega, and that he's coming back to establish his glorious kingdom, and we'll just get to bask in the glory of him for all eternity, when we'll be in the future busily proclaiming his name to the nations. May we do that today in our work settings, in our homes, in the community, sowing seeds and trusting you with the result. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.